Zephaniah open with you, page 789, as we talk about it. I want to begin, though, by just telling you something about my parents, a little incident that happened to them when they were quite a bit younger. They went on holiday to California. In fact, they'd been across the whole United States, and they ended up in California. And they went to a beach, and they looked around and said, I couldn't believe what they saw. It was, you know, a beautiful day, and the beach was deserted. They thought to themselves, this is excellent. It's just us here. There's no one else around, you know. There's, you know, there's no one in the water. You know, it's going to interrupt our time. You know, there's no sort of, you know, lifeguards to say, well, you have to swim between these two flags, you know. And, you know, we'll be able to do whatever we want. So they went for a bit of a swim, having a great time. And suddenly they noticed a guy, you know, sort of wandering down the beach, you know, at a reasonable speed. And they thought, oh, well, we're not the only people here. And the guy starts waving at them and said, like, oh, friendly people around here. So they sort of wave back, hi, you know, but don't, you know, still swimming around in the water. The guy's still waving at them. And I think, okay, something might be going on here. So you go and talk to the guy. And the guy says, you've got to get out of the water. And they say, what? I say, the shark flag is up. There are sharks in the water right now. They thought they were by themselves. They thought it was just them. But actually, danger was lurking right there with them. And life's like that, isn't it? Sometimes we think, you know, we can think or act as if, you know, it's all just us that are there. You know, we're the only people that are important in this world. We are the only people that we need to think about. And when I say we, I don't just mean us as individuals, but sort of mankind, as it were. You know, the big questions that concern us are about us. You know, what do I want to do? Where shall I go? What shall I do? We constantly avoid thinking about the God who made this world and who rules over it, in fact, at the moment. And whenever we get into that way of thinking, we think it's, you know, we're just concerned with our own affairs. We need to remember that even though we think we're alone, even though we sort of, you know, live as if it's just us, in fact, danger is lurking just below the surface because God does not like that way of thinking at all. And in fact, the punishment that he's going to bring on our world is precisely because of that. Now, the prophet Zephaniah was living at a time when God's people were largely confined to Judah and Jerusalem. They were under attack at that time, but from various powerful nations, nations who basically had no respect at all for the God of the universe. In fact, they, as Zephaniah says, sort of derided, insulted him. They believed that they were the top dogs. They believed they could do whatever they pleased with God's people and their land. For them, they were just there by themselves, able to do what they wanted. But the fact was, for those proud nations, danger and destruction were also lurking just below the surface. And Zephaniah addresses that head on in the passage that we had read to us earlier. So what are the different parts of this passage then? Well, the first one, which really follows on from what I was talking about this morning, is this morning I had a sort of sermon title, When It All Comes Crashing Down. Which was for, if you remember, it was about all mankind and God sweeping away mankind, cutting off, punishing them. Okay, but he particularly was addressing his remarks to Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 4, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So it's about against mankind in the chapter 1, verse 3, then specifically Judah and Jerusalem. But here in chapter 2, Zephaniah, as it were, widens the scope of what he's talking about and says, look, it's not just mankind in general, it's not just Judah and Jerusalem. I'm also going to talk about specifically some of the nations surrounding the nation. So the first thing that we can see is when it all comes crashing down, the international tour, as you might like to think. The first few verses of chapter 2 were, if you like, the solution to the anger that God is pouring out in this world. If you recall, if you were here this morning, chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just command. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." And then he moves on to these nations surrounding the people of God. And it's quite clear the reason he does that is to give them of examples of people that aren't humble before God. So they're the sort of reverse of what he's just told God's people to be. So what lies in store for those people around him? Well, there are really four sort of separate nations, and then he focuses back on Jerusalem at the end. And the first people he addresses are those that lie to the east, verses 4 to 7, people that are elsewhere called in the Bible the Philistines, okay, who lived on the strip of land, basically on the coast of the Promised Land, well, you know, to the left, to the east of Judah. What does he say to them? He says, by the way, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron were some of the chief cities of the Philistines. He says, "For Gaza will be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people will be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left." Bleak words against them. Those who seem to be so many will be driven out. Those who seem so powerful on the seacoast will be deserted. So those are the people that lie to the east. He also talks about people to the west in verses 8 to 11. I've heard the taunts of Moab and the reviling of the Ammonites. They basically live to the west. Okay, how they've taunted my people and made boasts against my people. Taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. And therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. They were a people fertile, as it were, with proud boasts. Okay, they're easily taunting God's people. But he says, after that passage, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. So, you know, they've got taunts and boasts now, but in the future it won't be. The third group is perhaps a slightly more famous power in verses 13 to 15. The third was the Cushites in verse 12, very brief mention to the Cushites. He says, "You also, Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. A very brief mention to quite a powerful group. The Cush is basically Ethiopia, and at that point, the Cushites, the Ethiopians, controlled the Egyptian Empire. Yeah? So when he says, "you Cushites," I think he's probably referring to Egypt, which lay to the south, because the pharaoh at that time was Ethiopian, and, you know, sort of they were synonymous with each other for a while. And then he turns in verse 13 to 15 to the north and puts in his targets really what at that point was the main threat to, or apparently the main threat to the people of God, which was the Assyrian Empire, which at that point was the sort of global superpower of its day. And he gives a sort of bleak picture about what lies in store for them. And then finally, at the beginning of chapter 3, he turns back to God's people. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. And it's quite clear from what he goes on to say that he has in mind Jerusalem, because he's talking about they don't trust in the Lord, they profane him, and etc., etc. So those are the groups that are addressed directly by Zephaniah at the moment. But here's the real question. What have they done that's so wrong? What have all these groups done? What is it that's so wrong about what they've done? And the good thing is, and the obvious thing that Zephaniah wants us to understand is that these groups of people, each in their own way, are full of pride and boasting against God and against his people. Now, pride, which Zephaniah points out in most of these different groups, is in a way the defining sin of mankind, isn't it? If you think back to the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve, you know, the serpent, when he tempts Eve, he really appeals to their sense of pride in themselves, their own worth, as it were, asking them to act as a judge over God and over the things that he said. Okay, in other words, to put themselves top of the pile. They're the one. They're the decision makers. Yeah, they're the ones who, you know, in their pride can act however they wish. That's sort of the essence of the temptation. Other stories in the Bible revolve around pride. You'll recall after the flood, the Tower of Babel, you know, a sort of act of proud defiance of God, really. God just laughing in the face of it. But that's what mankind are like, as it were. You know, they want to challenge God. They want to take him on. And then many, many other different sort of accounts in the Bible hinge on people's pride against God. I've been going through with my children recently Pharaoh and Moses, okay? And that encounter is very clearly one of Pharaoh's pride, not wanting to listen to anything that God has to say. So in this account in Zephaniah then, Moab and the Ammonites are very clearly, you know, driven by this sort of pride. But chapter 2, verse 8, I've heard the taunts of Moab and the reviling of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. You see, to the Moabites and the Ammonites, they didn't think God was of any account at all. Okay, they thought that they could do whatever they wanted. You know, Judah was looking a little bit sort of you know, rocky at that time, mainly because of actions by the Assyrians, and so they were very, very clearly saying, "Well, you know, we're going to have whatever territory is sort of left of you." Okay, they were going to take over. They were going to take the territory of the people. That's they made boasts against their territory. And of course, in those days, the territory was synonymous, really, with the God that ruled over it. So they didn't believe Judah's God was going to protect them at all. He's a nobody, they said. He's a nothing God. He can't do anything to us. So that's Moab and the Ammonites. What about the Assyrians? Well, if you look at the Assyrians, they also are condemned for their pride. They say this in chapter 2, verse 15. This is the exultant city that lives secure. It said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. I am, and there is no one else. So it's all about pride. It's all about pride. And what's so wrong about pride, anyway? You know, isn't it good to be proud? Isn't that what we hear? Well, I don't think you know, the Bible's not sort of, not at this point anyway, seriously condemning, you know, when we say, oh, I'm proud of my son for, you know, whatever achievement he's done. I don't think that's what this is talking about. No, the sort of pride that Zephaniah is concerned with is this pride of not taking God seriously, of putting yourself either on a level or above God himself. Not understanding God as he is, lifting yourself up, in this case as a nation, and bringing God down. Ultimately, pride, if you like, is a failure to see God as God. It puts his crown on our heads, puts our bottoms on his throne. It ridicules, belittles, and denies God, and exaggerates and boosts us. And God hates it. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 says, God opposes the proud, shows favor to the humble, which is quoted not once but twice in the New Testament in 1 Peter and James, because it really enshrines a central principle about how God relates to people. Jesus himself also condemned pride on a number of occasions. For example, Matthew chapter 23, Luke chapter 14, saying words to the effect of, whoever exalts himself or is, you know, proud of himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So pride is wrong, pride is evil, pride is a sin, if you like. Let's think a little bit more closely about the Assyrians, because what Zephaniah says about them is astonishing. Now, let's think a bit about what they were first before we think about what they're saying. So the Assyrians were the superpower of their day, really. If it was today, it would be the equivalent of the United States of America. No question at all about who it would be. They'd used the latest military technology, superior tactics, and vast numbers of troops to conquer what was basically a huge area by the standards of empires of that day. Their chariots and foot soldiers would be like, you know, if they were modern day, they would be equivalent of the USA's helicopters, missiles, tanks. They were an awesome military force. Their empire at its height, during this rough era, encompassed the whole of Iraq, Syria, Egypt, Lebanon, Israel, Palestine, Jordan, Kuwait, Bahrain, Palestine, the other parts of Palestine, Cyprus, large parts of Iran, large parts of Saudi Arabia, the whole of Turkey pretty much, well into Sudan, Libya, Armenia, Georgia, and Azerbaijan. It was a vast, vast area of the world which had fallen under their sway. And they were notorious, even by empires of their day, for being a particularly sort of violent and sort of obnoxious regime. They were famous for killing in a very brutal fashion, torturing leaders, and they specialized in sending whole people groups into exile, which is what they'd already done to the northern tribes of Israel by this point. And their fault is encapsulated in that little phrase, which is amazing when you think about it. So that the Assyrians with their capital city, Nineveh, they said in their heart, chapter 2, verse 15, I am, and there is no one else. I am, and there is no one else. They believed that there were no other nations that had any power at all, especially not, you know, minnows like the Judeans and their god. They could wipe them out if they wanted, no problem at all. Now, by the way, they should have thought a little bit about, before saying this sort of thing, what had happened in the more recent past, because, of course, Josiah's great-grandfather Hezekiah had encountered a very large Assyrian empire, you may recall. They'd come against Jerusalem at the time of Hezekiah, who's also a distant an ancestor of Zephaniah. And incredibly, the Assyrians had been unable to withstand the Assyrian onslaught. Now, you know, the Bible account seemed ridiculous to historians, you know, because it seemed so unlikely, because why would the Assyrian Empire have any problem with the tiny little, you know, city of Jerusalem? It seemed ridiculous until recent archaeology discovered something called Sennacherib's Prism, which is basically a sort of account of various things that happened around that time. And one of them basically just agrees with the Bible account. It says that they took the army to Jerusalem, then they just stopped. Yeah? And the next thing it says is that Sennacherib, the ruler, then went back to Nineveh. Okay, so it doesn't say, oh yeah, and by the way, he lost his whole army in the process. That would have been a little bit too much sort of, admitting for the people that wrote it. But even so, it agrees with what the Bible said. So they could have thought back to a few years before, but the attitude of the Assyrians was, I am, and there is no one else. So we've seen, you know, it's all going to come crashing down to the nations. Secondly, we've looked at their proud boast. Thirdly, we see we need to think this isn't just ancient history. So this slogan, I am, and there is no one else, think about it. It could be it's not just a slogan for the ancient world, it could be the slogan for the modern world. You know, isn't everything that people talk about today, isn't it all about us? You know, or if we're being more specific, all about me. We evolved from nothing, we hear. So we're from nothing. But really, if you think about it, the credit's on us because we did it. We evolved. We were the ones that dragged ourselves up from the slime. And so now we're top of the heap and we can do whatever we want. Isn't that what the world thinks? Godless boasting is basically the predominant form of communication, whether that's in the media, so like television, or whether it's, you know, sort of individual boasting like Facebook, Twitter, you know, posting photos of the things that we possess, the things we've done, the things we've achieved. That's what we're like as human beings. It's us. There is no other. And because we're the top of the heap, we can make decisions, can't we? Everything about whatever we please. Just like, you know, if the Assyrians wanted to conquer the Judeans, of course they could. That's what they said. We can decide whatever we want, no matter how much in conflict what we think runs against common sense or against nature. So people can choose whatever they want. They can follow whatever God they want or none if they want. They don't have to think about the consequences of what they do. They can follow whatever sexual practices we want. We can choose whatever gender we want, apparently, ignoring the fact that, of course, gender exists at the level of our DNA. So in other words, it's completely unchangeable in a human being. So it is what you are. That's what people think these days. It's us. There is no one else. So these words are directed against us as well as against people like the Assyrians. We've seen it's all going to come crashing down. We've thought about the proud boasts of these people. It's thirdly, not just ancient history. And fourthly, we see God's punishment against the kind of pride embodied by these different nations surrounding Israel and also surrounding Judah, and also therefore against us. So what punishment does God say that he's going to unleash upon these people? Well, there are sort of certain themes that are repeated, often directed against multiple of the nations. So, you know, they're going to be, the cities that they have will be deserted, chapter 2, verse 4. And because of this desertion, useful buildings and cities will become, after God's judgment against them, useless or sort of empty or possessed by animals. So chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. You, O sea coast, rather than cities, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. So in other words, all the cities that you've got with inhabitants now, they're going to be gone. It's just going to be sheep. Okay, verse 9, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. Now, one thing I've learned about since moving to, the sort of environs of North Bradley, is if you don't do something with an area, nettles take over really quickly. Okay, it's a classic sign of abandoned land. Okay, and that's exactly what's going to happen to Moab and the Ammonites. The people will be driven out. For example, verse 4 again, Ashdod's people will be driven out at noon and Ekron shall be uprooted. It's also going to happen to, chapter 2, verse 5, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. So all the people are going to be gone. They're going to be destroyed or crushed. Verse 9, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, being the sort of, classic example of God's wrath against sinful mankind. And that's going to be poured out on the Moab and the Ammonites. They will be killed, verse 12. The Cushites getting just a sort of little mention, but a brutal one. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. What they have, the possessions that they currently have, will be taken by God's people. Verses 7, the seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah. And verse 9, the remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. There will also, it's not just going to be a takeover of their land, but it's also going to be a sort of takeover of the sort of language that they've been using. Now, remember, these are the people that have been boasting or taunting. They have been ridiculing God's people. They've been saying, boldly, I am, and there's no one else. where in chapter 2, verse 15, God says that they will become a subject of ridicule. That's right at the end. What desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. He's talking about Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. So in other words, they who've taunted other people, particularly God's people, will themselves become taunted. And they will also all be humbled. But chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations. God gives a similar sort of summary in chapter 3, verse 5, which he's going to unleash on all of them. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Every dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. So he's going to do justice, as it were, to them. So these are all the punishments that are going to be unleashed upon those who in their pride say to themselves, like the Assyrians, I am, and there is no one else. What is the answer to pride? What is the answer to pride? How can these different groups, and how can Jerusalem, the one who, chapter 3, verse 2, listens to no voice, accepts no correction, does not trust in the Lord, does not draw near to her God, proud, even more proud, as it were, above the pride of the Assyrians, perhaps, how are they all going what's the solution to human pride? Well, we saw it at the beginning, didn't we? Chapter 2, verse 3. I thought about this morning. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just command, seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. If you were to come to my house, you would see that we have it's an old building, and there's a number of very low doorways. And if you walk around with your head held up high in my house, you'll quickly end up with a terribly, terribly sore head. That's pretty much exactly what Zephaniah has to say to the nations, and pretty much exactly what he has to say to Jerusalem. Pride will lead to punishment. The Bible is really a story of mankind trying to make it on our own, trying to hold ourselves up before God. How's that working for us? Not very well. Of course, everything that the prophet Zephaniah had to say to these people came to pass quite tragically for them. The Philistines got wiped out. Moab and the Ammonites got wiped out. The Assyrians, most remarkably of all, from being this incredible empire that really, I mean, it had some ups and downs along the way, but had a sort of pedigree that went back thousands of years, and had been a long-term, sort of player in the Middle East, literally just had decades left by this point. No one knew, but was going to get destroyed itself by the Babylonians. So when Zephaniah wrote, everyone was sort of afraid of the Assyrians. They had, and they were proud in their boasting. They didn't have much time left. Jerusalem had even less time, because Jerusalem was going to also be wiped out by the Babylonians. She didn't listen to any voice. She accepted no correction. So as the Bible says, God came in, and in his justice, he did what was right and just there. What about us then? What about us? Well, the first thing to think about is that the day of the Lord that was predicted in Zephaniah, which we talked about this morning, has not yet come, okay, in its fullness. It came to some degree at the time of Jerusalem, the Assyrians and all that. God's anger against their pride was real, and it was really unleashed. To some degree, the day of the Lord came when the Lord Jesus was around, because the day of the Lord was embodied by, his death was really judgment against mankind. The darkness fell on the earth, and there were sort of signs and wonders that showed that the day of the Lord was starting out. But what Zephaniah had predicted, what Jesus himself had predicted about the sort of fullness of the day of the Lord has not come yet. You know, mankind hasn't been completely wiped out. You know, creation hasn't been undone in the way that the first few verses of Zephaniah chapter 1 say. Those things lie in the future. God's judgment against our pride is still real. It's still to come. So what's the solution for us? Well, the first answer has got to be humble. Be humble. Sin and pride are simply two sides of the same coin. Conveniently in English, they both have I in the middle, which is a great reminder of what it's all about. Pride and sin, they're about our experiences, our ideas. But we need to put them underneath the Lord who rules over all. If we were to look at James chapter 4, is a great chapter about pride and sin, and basically just straightforwardly equates pride with sin. And the answer that James gives is that humility before God is the answer. In these last days, the beginning of the end, as it were, God has appointed his son over all. Both as an example, ultimate example of humility, one who is, became a man in humility, submitted himself to death on a cross, but also as the one to whom we must humble ourselves. Philippians, Paul's letter to the church there puts it this way: therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that's very similar to what Zephaniah said about all the lands of the nations bowing before God. And it's similar because it's the same principle. Are we in charge, or is God in charge? Will God bow to us? Will we put ourselves above him? Will we taunt and scorn him? Or will we learn to obey him and the one that he's put on the throne, Jesus Christ? How can we be humble? How can we be humble? Well, the sort of humility that God is after is one that listens to him and does what he says. So the sort of negative thing about Jerusalem in chapter 3, verse 2, is that she listens to no voice, she accepts no correction, she does not trust in the Lord, she does not draw near to her God. Well, true humility is the opposite of that. It does listen to God's voice. It does accept correction. It does trust in the Lord. It does draw near to God. So if we want to be humble, truly humble, it's not about a sort of demeanor of humility. It's about actually listening to what God has to say, actually reading the Bible, actually listening to what Jesus has to say, and then putting it into action in our lives, living the way that he would have us live, rather than the way that we think we should live and the way that our society says that we should live. That is the humility that God's after. And of course, humility before God will lead to humility to others. So 1 Peter chapter 5 tells the elders, don't lord it over everyone else. Young people, submit to old people. Everyone treat each other with humility. All of those things are symptoms of our lack of humility towards God, because they reverse God's values. So there we go. The problem of the sort of sin of the nations in Zephaniah's day, same sin that we have today. The voice that says, I am, there's no one else. The voice of pride, humble yourselves, humble ourselves before God, that he will lift us up. Let's pray as we finish. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Scripture. Father, it's so hard for us to humble ourselves before you. Father, it's our habit of mind to put ourselves first. It's our habit of mind to live in selfishness and sin. this habit of mind to consider the things that we do above everything else. Father, help us to put you first. Father, we just ask that you'll help us to accept your word. Help us to accept your correction. Help us to listen to your voice and to trust in you above all things. Father, we ask that you'll do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now are we going to sing again?